Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're looking at this morning at verse 3, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And may God bless the reading of his word. One of the most common formulas in your Bible for praising God is the expression, blessed be. It's used over and over again in your Bible. For instance, when David wanted to build a temple for God, God wouldn't let him, but God did allow him to provide the supplies so his son Solomon could build a temple. So David took up this big offering from the Israelites. They gave generously. And when he had collected the offering, David said, blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel. In other words, praise God. Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel. Years later, when Solomon was dedicating that temple, it was done, and now they're praying over the temple, he said this, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which spake with his mouth to David my father, and hath with his hand fulfilled it. And then over and again in the Psalms, you read expressions like this. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. And I could go on and on with verses like that. Following his Jewish heritage, when we come to our text this morning, Peter, who was a Jew, uses that same formula to express praise to God. It's in verse 3. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is really an exclamation. It's not an exhortation. He's not telling us to bless God or to praise God, though it's not a bad idea. It's just as he was writing along, thinking about all the things that God had done for him, I think his heart just broke forth in praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he starts listing a number of things that God had done for him for which he was praising God. We're not going to look at all of those things this morning, but we'll look at the three that are listed in verse 3. So we have three for three here this morning. Three things he's praising God for in verse 3. Number one, he praises God for God's mercy. He praises God, number two, for our new birth. And then number three, he praises God for Christ's resurrection. Let's take them one at a time. First off, he praised God for God's mercy. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy. Now, the Greek word that's been translated mercy is one that many of you would recognize because I know many of you have had an interest in Dan Smith's ministry. Dan has this ministry in the inner city of Kansas City, and it's called Elias Ministry. Well, he just took the Greek word for mercy and slapped it on the name of his ministry. Really, if you translated that, it would be mercy ministry because Elias is the Greek word for mercy. The word means kindness or goodwill toward the miserable and the afflicted, joined with the desire to help them. And I really like the latter part of that definition. Mercy is not just feeling for someone else. Mercy is going beyond just feeling and actually doing something to relieve the stress or the suffering that they're experiencing. It would not have done us any good if God had just felt bad on our behalf. If he just would have sat up in heaven and looked down and said, oh, those poor human beings, I feel so badly for them. Look at them and their sin, and they're under my condemnation. It's so bad. That would not be mercy. Now, it might be a feeling of pity, but it's not mercy. Mercy is more than just feeling for someone else. Mercy is actually joining that feeling with the desire and the will to help. Grace and mercy are very closely related to each other. I mean, if you try to distinguish between the word grace, well, that word means kindness, doesn't it? And mercy means kindness. So what's the difference? Well, there is a shade of difference between these two words that I think is worth looking at. I get what I'm about to give you from a scholar who died years ago. He lived in the 19th century. His name was Richard Trench. He was an etymologist. An etymologist is somebody who studies words. More than that, he was what we might call a logophile. Logos being the Greek word for words, phile meaning to love. He was a lover of words. He wrote a little book called Synonyms of the Greek New Testament. Now, it's not the kind of book you would just sit down and read. At least it's not the kind of book I would just sit down and read. But when you're studying your New Testament and you want to know what are the distinctions between some of these words, boy, he's provided a great resource. Here's what he says about the difference between grace and mercy. Grace is God's free gift displayed in the forgiveness of sins extended to us as we are guilty. Mercy is his love extended to us as we are miserable. See, grace addresses the guilt and the condemnation associated with that guilt. Mercy addresses the misery we're in and addresses that misery. So you might say it like this. Grace means I don't get what I do deserve. I deserve condemnation. Mercy means I do get what I don't deserve. I don't deserve eternal life. So you see the distinction there? Grace is not getting what I do deserve. Mercy is getting what I don't deserve. And actually, in this context, Peter has mentioned both. You know, when Peter wrote this, he didn't give verse divisions. Wouldn't that be an awkward way to write? You sit down to write a letter and you say, well, that would be verse 1, now verse 2, now verse... He didn't do that. He just sat down and wrote. Years later, scholars came along and put these verse divisions in here for us. The problem with verse divisions is it breaks up the flow of the text. If you would look at the end of verse 2, pick up with me at the very end. He says, grace to you and peace be multiplied. So there's the grace. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. So in this we have both God's grace and God's mercy. And in this we also have the answer to a question I think I raised a couple of weeks ago. Remember the beginning of verse 2. And Peter says that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. I told you then that election means to pick or to choose. God picked us out to give us eternal life. Of all the billions of people on this earth, God chose me to give me eternal life. If you're saved this morning, you could say of all the billions of people on this earth, God chose you. And the question was, why did he choose me? And the answer is because of his grace and because of his abundant mercy. And folks, that's the only answer we can really come to. Why did he choose me? It wasn't anything I did that predisposed God to love me. It's just that God in his abundant mercy chose to love me. I do not understand that, but that's how God is. I did not earn his salvation. I didn't do anything to merit his mercy. He just gave it to me. You know, there's something about the human nature that we want to feel like we've earned it with God. If you ask the average unsaved person why God should let them into heaven, probably the answer will be something like this. Well, I've not been that bad. I've never killed anybody. Surely God would let me into heaven. Or, oh, I try to be a good person. And I think when God puts the good works on one side of the scale and the bad works on the other side of the scale, I'm confident my good works will outweigh my bad works and God will let me into heaven. Think about this for a moment. If that were true, and if your good works got you into heaven, then where's the mercy of God? How many of you have a job you get paid to do? Suppose when you collected your paycheck, your boss said, I'm giving this to you out of my abundant mercy. How would you feel about that? Ha! Ha! Are you kidding me? I worked hard for this. How dare us look up at God and say, God, it was because of something I did you've given me eternal life. Not so. It's God's gift. It's his mercy. It's his grace. The fact is, we all deserve God's condemnation. You know, I think if we understood what we deserve better, we would appreciate what we have better. Let me read to you from a passage in Romans where God gives his summary of what human beings are like. You don't have to turn there. You can if you want, but it's Romans chapter 3. Listen to God's words. Verse 10. As it is written, there's none righteous. How many are righteous? None righteous. Oh, but Paul, wait a minute. You didn't know my grandfather. My grandfather was the nicest man. Surely he was righteous. There is none righteous. Oh, come on, Paul. No, not one. That's what the text says. There's none righteous. No, not one. But that ought to lower our human pride, hadn't it? You see, we look at what we do and we think, well, I'm pretty good compared to them. God isn't comparing you with them. God is comparing you with his standard of absolute righteousness. And when God looks at all of mankind in the light of that standard, he says, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. But you say, wait a minute, I have a friend, he's really seeking. If he's seeking, it's because God has quickened his heart so that he's interested in spiritual things. It isn't because of anything that he has done. There's none that seeketh after God. God says they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Boy, those are strong words, aren't they? There's no one out there who does good in the eyes of God. Oh, in the eyes of man, sure. There are lots of people who do good things. But in God's eyes, not so. He continues his description of the human race at large. He says their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they've used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursings and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. You say, Pastor, this doesn't sound like anybody I know. Their feet are swift to shed blood. We're talking God's perspective here. When God looks at humankind from his perspective of absolute righteousness, absolute holiness, here's what he sees. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Here's God's verdict on the human race. Guilty. Guilty. You've fallen short. And folks, because I've fallen short, there's not a thing that I can do to fix it. If my salvation were dependent upon my goodness, I would be in real trouble. But see, I think some people have the idea that God will grade on a curve. Well, that would be okay, maybe, depending on who else is in the class. When I was at Moody, I took 2 years of Greek. You'd think I'd know Greek better than I do. See, after 2 years of Greek, I would be doing my devotions out of my Greek Bible. I don't. Although the professor told me I should. I never have. One semester, we had a guy in class named John. The professor in this class, it was all graded on the curve. What he did, he said, here's the number of points possible. And the way I'll grade is we'll see who gets the most points. That'll be the standard for an A, and we'll make it curve from there. And I had the same professor for 4 semesters, and that's how he did it. And then came John. This semester, there were 1,600 points possible for Greek. John got 1,596 points. He missed 4. Think what that did to the curve. See, if everybody else in the class was as dumb as I was, I had been okay. But John was in the class. See, we look at our lives and think, well, I'm okay compared to them. But what about compared to them? If God grades on a curve, we're still in trouble. Peter didn't mess with all that. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy. By the way, the word abundance, an interesting word too. You'd recognize it as an English prefix. It would transliterate into English, P-O-L-Y. Think about polygamy. What's that mean? Many wives, right? Think about a polytheist. A polytheist is someone who believes in many gods. Polymercy. There's much mercy here. The English word abundant means present in great quantity. I like that. God's mercy was present in great quantity. God didn't just stintingly give me just enough mercy. Well, here, I think you need about 5 grams of mercy, and that ought to do it. Oh, no, no. God heaped mercies upon us. It's an abundant mercy. And see, as Peter was reflecting on what God had done for him, he breaks out in this paean of praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy. First reason he's praising God in this text is because of God's abundant mercy. Second reason, if you read on, is because God has begotten us again unto a lively hope. Now, there's a lot of discussion in the commentaries about the word translated begotten again. Part of the discussion because it's an unusual word. It's only used twice in your Bible. The other place is verse 23 of this chapter. So you don't have a lot to compare it with. See, if you're reading a foreign language, you want to know what a word means. The way to figure it out is find how it's used elsewhere, and you look at the context, and that helps you understand what's the word mean. Many of our Greek words in your New Testament are used in a lot of Greek writings. And so you got classical Greek, and you can find all kinds of Bible words in classical Greek to give you an idea what they mean. Not so with this word. It's not used in classical Greek. Now, there were a couple of contemporaries of Peter who used it, and so we can look at how they used the word and come to some idea of what the word means. And that's what Edward Selwyn in his commentary on 1 Peter did. And after studying the other writers who used this word, here's what he came to in terms of what it means. He says, this word was used in Greco-Jewish circles to signify, and here's the significant part, any decisively new stage in nature, history, or personal life. What Peter is describing here is a decisively new stage in our life. And isn't that what God did when he gave me eternal life? Didn't he bring me to a decisively new stage? I mean, previous, I was in my sins. I was without hope in the world. And suddenly, I come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. God has brought me to a decisively new stage. I think that's a great picture of what God has done. Now, the word begotten again, that's a great translation of this. Actually, the word itself is a compound word, again and born, which is born again, right? Now if you got your thinking cap on this morning, you're thinking, well, wait a minute, you told me that word's not used elsewhere in my New Testament, but what about John 3? Nicodemus came to Jesus, and Jesus said, you must be born again. Well, if you're reading the Greek text, it's a different combination of words there. You've got two words. You've got born and the other word, which translated again, it can mean from above. You must be born from above. In 1 Peter, it's all one word, and as I said, it's not used a lot, but it literally means born again. We were born again because of God's abundant mercy. Now, I'm going to ask you what I know is a stupid question before I ask, so just humor me, all right? By show of hands, how many of you have ever been born? Well, duh. But you know, I wonder in 15, 20 years if I wouldn't have people here as, oh, I was a test tube baby. Who knows where things are going right now? That could happen. How many of you had anything to do with the fact that you were born? Did you conceive you? Did you birth you? You had nothing to do with it. I got the feeling the spiritual birth is much the same way. I had nothing to do with it. You say, but wait a minute, Gary, you're the one who accepted Christ. Yeah, I accepted Christ because he worked in my heart to bring me to himself. Had he not done that, I would never have accepted him. This is God's work. Charles Spurgeon wrote a book years ago, and I love the title. It's All of Grace. And his argument in the book was that anything we have from God is because of his grace and his mercy. It's not at all because of anything that we have done. And I think the man was spot on. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. I like the word lively. What it means is a living hope. What is a living hope? Well, a living hope is the opposite of a dead hope. Does that help? A living hope, what's that mean? might help us to just step back and ask the question, who wrote these words? And tell me, you got to say it loud because I can't hardly hear. Who wrote these words? This is the epistle of Peter. Thank you very much. Peter. You remember Peter? Peter was this guy who had a fishing business on the Sea of Galilee. He was minding his own business. One day, this man named Jesus entered his life. And there came a day when he was out fishing. Jesus came to where he was and said, Peter, follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. So he dropped his nets and went his way and followed Jesus. And through the course of 3 years, it began to put great hopes in this man, Jesus. Jesus was doing signs and wonders that no man had ever done before. Jesus was laying claim to being the Messiah that was predicted in the Old Testament. Jesus spoke about a kingdom where those who followed him on this earth and were faithful to him would rule and reign with him and be co-regents in the kingdom. And Peter began to have these great hopes that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, hopes that he would indeed sit on his throne over Jerusalem and thence over all the earth, hopes that he, Peter, would rule and reign with him. His hopes were so high. And then came that awful night. That night, Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, followed by that dreadful morning where they took the body of Jesus Christ and nailed it to the cross. And later that afternoon, that body gave up the ghost and died, and they took the body of Jesus and put it in the tomb. And what happened to those great hopes? You remember the story of the road to Emmaus? This is Luke 24. This was 3 days after Christ died on the cross. Two of his followers, Cleopas and another who's not named, were making their way to Emmaus. Jesus approached them on the road. They didn't recognize him, had no clue who he was. And they were kind of down in the dumps, and so Jesus asked them, "What's going on? Why are you so sad?" And they said, "Are you a stranger here that you haven't heard about the events that have happened here the last few days? There was this man, Jesus, who was a mighty prophet. And the Jewish leaders took him and nailed him to a cross and killed him." And here's what they say in verse 21. "But we had hoped that it would have been him which should have redeemed Israel." What happened to those hopes? They died on the cross with Jesus. Those hopes were buried in that tomb with Jesus. Their hope was gone. Peter had the same hopes. His hopes were killed. They were dashed. They were gone. And that's why Peter prays God for the third thing in this verse. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." When Jesus rose from the dead, what happened to those hopes? They came right back to life, didn't they? And now they are a living hope. Those hopes that had been dashed, those hopes that had been destroyed, they came back to life. That's the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now you think about the man who's written this letter we're looking at. This is the man whose life and hopes were absolutely demolished. He had put everything he had in Jesus Christ, and Christ was dead. The resurrection turned it all around. See, for Peter, the resurrection was not just an academic truth. For Peter, it made all the difference in his life. So he breaks out in this paean of praise. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the truths contained in this text. Thank you for the great mercy that you've bestowed upon us. Such love, such kindness, such grace. Thank you there was a day in my life that you reached in and birthed me anew to a living hope. Thank you for the resurrection of Jesus Christ that sealed the deal and made it real. And Father, if there's anyone in this place this morning who does not know that living hope, may they know him today. And Father, like Peter, may our hearts be lifted to higher planes of praise. May our hearts go from this place singing, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for all these things you've done for us. Help us to that end in Jesus' name. Amen.